We're going to need some help today as we come to God's word. It's always something that is a spiritual activity. So why don't we ask God that his spirit might encourage us and help us. Father God, we thank you that you've written to us in your word and all sorts of different important things. But help us now as we look at these challenging words in Ezekiel and these chapters. Help me as I speak, help us that we might understand more clearly the nature of things, who you are, and our salvation in Jesus, that we ask in his name. Amen. Now, I left home when I was 17 years and 7 months old, and I left Adelaide, where I was living in Blackwood, and I went to a residential college over in Sydney called Robert Menzies College, great place over there. I became a Christian over there, so I'm very thankful for those guys there. But after the first semester, I was studying at the uni, we'd finished our exams and the question was, well, how are we going to celebrate? And somehow the brilliant idea, hopefully you can hear my irony, the brilliant idea we settled on was this, that we would go onto the campus, because we lived right next to the campus there, we'll go onto the campus at night in balaclavas and try to waterbomb security. Yeah, that's what you do when you're 18, I guess. Now, we hadn't been out there very long, and we were going around with these water bombs and so on, when security saw us, and fairly quickly, the hunter became the hunted. And before too long, I don't remember if we threw any of our water bombs, but before too long, there we were running away from these security guys who were chasing us, and a bunch of guys ran and jumped over the creek, and were back home safe and warm. But I was running just behind a guy called Caleb, a friend of mine, who was the son of a preacher, and good lad that he was, he stopped and handed himself in. And so I thought, oh, I suppose that's probably the right thing to do. So I followed him. And so there the two of us were, and we were loaded up into the back of the ute and driven the long way. I don't know why we went such a long way back around to the college where we lived, and we were dropped off and so on. We were evicted from the university there by the security for our crimes of attempted water bombing of the protectors of the site. Today we're looking at a much more serious eviction, God's eviction of Israel from Jerusalem. We'll look at why God evicts, how he does, when he does, and hope after the eviction. Now, it's not going to be the most fun, as you've seen already, there's some very serious matters here, but we'll get to hope in the end. So strap in. First then, why God evicts? Because in our passage today, God, he is the protector and the resident of the temple in Jerusalem. He'd said that was the place that he would meet with his people, live with them. That was the place they could get to know him. But they had sinned so grievously against him that he was going to kick them out. And of course, not with a ute ride, but with an army from Babylon that were coming to destroy them. And Ezekiel 4 to 24 is all written. It's the prophecy from before that destruction, before the siege takes place. And it's God's vivid explanation of what he's doing, why he's doing it, and when he's doing it. So the section spans from 593 to 588 BC. That is, it's real history, and along the way you can find various time markers in the text that we can date confidently. And these chapters then build up to chapter 24, verse 1, where it explains that now the city is under siege. So Ezekiel's a bit like watching the movie Titanic, right? You know how it's going to end, but we're taking our time getting there. We're stopping for all sorts of details. It's vivid at points. And so we start on our whirlwind tour through 21 chapters with chapters 4 to 8. In those chapters, God has Ezekiel act out Jerusalem's destruction. He's a bit, in chapter 4, like a kid with Lego, right? Because Ezekiel builds a model city and he lays siege to it. I don't know if you can see him in your mind's eye there, like he's on the ground and he's bashing up this temple, a bit like we've just seen, that he's made. In chapter 5, I don't know too many kids who do this, but what he does is he gets his hair that he shaves and burns it and scatters some of it, and then he strikes some of it with a sword. And that's to indicate what is going to happen to the different people who are in Jerusalem, the various things that will happen. And then in that chapter 5, we see it explain why these things will happen. When Ezekiel says, yet in her wickedness, she's rebelled against my laws, she there is Israel, against my laws and decrees more than the nations and countries around her. That is, Israel was meant to stand out amongst the people by showing that their God was a holy and good God. But in fact, they were standing out in a bad way by being worse than all the nations around them. And so we jump forward to chapter 8. Chapter 8 is the chapter we read. It's the one where God shows Ezekiel what he considers the worst corruption, the corruption of his own temple. And the point is that Ezekiel, who's 1,400 kilometres away, is shown in a vision what's going on inside. And we read in John 2, didn't we, how Jesus got angry more than at any other time. You see him, well, almost violent as he gets a whip and drives animals out and so forth when he's concerned about the temple. Just so, God is expressing and explaining to Ezekiel why he's so angry and upset with what's going on here. And it moves through a series of images of different idolatry that's going on, of different worship of other gods. And it rises to a climax here in verse 16, after different kind of episodes where different people in the temple have been worshipping and giving their adoration to other gods. He then, verse 16, brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. That's he, God, bringing Ezekiel in. And there at the entrance to the temple, between the portico and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. They were bowing down to the sun in the east. And the point here is not only that they're worshipping the sun, the thing that God has made, at the very entrance to the temple of the true living God, and that they're doing it publicly, but also that they're doing so bowing down so their backsides point towards, well, God, point towards where God had said he would live. It's a bit like if you could imagine 25 people were invited to government house and they turned up, but when the governor came out, they ignored him, and in fact they turned around and greeted him with their backsides. That's the kind of thing that's being described here. And so I trust you can understand at that point the governor would be angry enough to kick them out and say, don't come back. Just so here with God. And so God wants his people, he wants Ezekiel to understand his reasons for this judgment that is coming. That's important partly because some of the false prophets, you read about them in chapter 13, they were saying, look, peace, there's going to be peace. Everything's going to be fine. And so the concern, of course, would be that when this judgment comes, that people would say, well, that's because the Babylonian gods are stronger than our God. But God wants through Ezekiel to make it clear that's not the case. Here are the reasons that I'm sending this Babylonian army. And so here's how he reasons. God said to Ezekiel, he said to me, have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the people of Judah to do the detestable things they're doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually arouse my anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose. That may be a sign of scorn. Therefore, I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. So you can see in that passage I just read, not only have they treated God with disdain in his own house, but they've also filled the land with violence there. And so much so that three or so places through this section, chapter 4 to 24, there's this horror where God underlines that they have been sacrificing their own children in the fire to these false gods. That's the kind of violence that we're talking about here. It's not the only violence, but it's the most serious. And so at this point, hopefully, you can get a sense of the anger that God will have for these children of the land being disposed of in such horrendous fashion. That it's reasonable. It's not just reasonable, it's just that it's fair that those who are subjecting these ones to fire themselves will experience a siege that will end in a fire of the burning of Jerusalem. That those who are responsible for that death will find their own death. Those who are bringing the sword to the middle of the land and the violence will experience the violence of a siege and a battle. And so Ezekiel's laying this all out as it's been laid out to him by God himself. Now you might be thinking, wow, why do we have to have this kind of stuff in the Bible? Can't we have kind of the joyful news every week? The truth is, life's not always just the joyful side. Sometimes we have the horrors. Sometimes we have the news like people in Melbourne had this last week of the awful things that happened to those children. Now they have to have their tests for the STDs after these men or this man has allegedly done these things. And there's a time, and it comes, when the right response is an anger. And that the justice, what it looks like, is a retribution. And God wants us to know by having these kinds of things in the Bible that he sees that. And that we shouldn't think that he's an unjust God, that he's apathetic, that he ignores such things. On the contrary, he is angered when these sorts of things are done. And so he gives us a model of how he responds. And in this case, it's the bringing of this siege of this army on his people. We'll get to the way that he deals with our sin through Jesus. But the place we've got to start is to see there's a time for righteous anger. And that's what we see in Ezekiel 4 to 24. There is an uncomfortable question for us too. What would God see? He's toured the temple there and seen various awful things. What would he see if he toured our hearts? What are the things that we might have chosen to hide? Them maybe habits or attitudes, ways we speak. Maybe for you it's that sometimes when you see the people you disagree with politically or socially, you can speak about people really as you shouldn't. Maybe you're someone for whom foul language is a problem, especially in certain company. Maybe there are things that you watch sometimes, the entertainment that in truth you wouldn't be happy with Jesus sitting next to you. Maybe it's that when it comes to pleasure, that's ultimately the thing that you're living for more than for God. Or maybe it's that you see your money in the end, in your heart of hearts, as a security more than God is your security. There are all sorts of things that can come into our hearts that God isn't pleased with if he toured our hearts. It's a reminder for us, the Israelites, he thought they could do as they pleased. In verse 12, chapter 8 that we read, they say the Lord does not see us. Sometimes we just get into habits of doing things and thinking the Lord, well, doesn't see it. We forget that he does. So it's good to be reminded. We have a heavenly Father who loves us, and he sees. He's the one we should be aiming to please. And so are there things that are worth analysing your heart, setting right as we head out from here? But here is another thing that's remarkable about God's judgment when we get to chapter 9. That his justice isn't indiscriminate, even in sending this battle, this war. We're up to point 2. God evicts, but he does so with precision. That is, in this vision in chapter 9, God sends an angel. And the angel marks those who lament the detestable things done in the city. And those are the ones to be spared. And so he said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem. This is God saying to a special angel, go to the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. And then though the slaughter does come, his door. But do not touch anyone who has the mark. Do not touch anyone who has the mark. And so it's important to realize that what's being emphasized here is that the judgment, when it comes, isn't indiscriminate. God sees people's hearts. Later in Ezekiel 18, it's stressed that it's the individual who sins or the individual who is righteous who will be judged accordingly. The one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. That is, sometimes it's easy to blame the crowd. Sometimes we can be doing certain things and think, everyone's doing that. My parents raised me this way. We tend to have this kind of anger problem in our family. And so we kind of excuse ourselves. But we're being told here, no, each individual stands on their own. We don't come before God for our parents' sins. The good news is, when we're genuinely grieved by the sin around us and in us, when we repent in Jesus' name and come to him, that he notices, he sees that, and Jesus' death then counts as ours. His righteousness gets credited as ours. And so we are spared. We look forward then to an eternity with God. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Because I want to stress that our third point, when God evicts, God also leaves. That is to say, we might be tempted to think, I hear this picture about God. It makes me not want to have much to do with him. I just want to kind of hide in the corner, right? Let my dog Pippin. I say my dog. Normally, Ali calls Pippin my dog when he's doing something wrong. But sometimes when he's done the wrong thing, like he dug up the pot plant the other day, but all you come home to see is the poplar dug up and there's Pippin nowhere to be seen. Right? Those of you who have had kids or maybe have them now. Sometimes if the child is nowhere to be seen, that means they're hiding from you because something, they've done something. But the truth is that it's a bad thing when God leaves. We might want to hide, but in fact what we need to do is draw near through Jesus. So this is a bad thing. When in Ezekiel 10 and 11, God says he will leave the temple. He's leaving it, and then the judgment will come. Then the glory of the Lord, chapter 10, verse 4, rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord. Then down into chapter 11, verse 22, then the cherubim, with the wheels beside them, spread their wings, and the glory of God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. And so what we're seeing here, yes, God now is leaving. And so now in chapter 24, the judgment comes. In the ninth year, in the 10th month, on the 10th day, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, record this date, this very date, because the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. And it's a siege that would last for 18 months before the city was overthrown and burned. In 586 BC. So we need to finish, and finish with hope and with Jesus. We haven't mentioned all of the chapters. We couldn't do that today. In fact, we'll come back and look at three different further chapters once we've cantered through the whole book. Dan is going to come and cover perhaps the most shocking and striking R-rated chapter. That's chapter 23, if you want to read it at home. When he returns, yes, he volunteered for that. But we're going to finish with the hope that changes things. See, in Ezekiel's vision of the future, it starts in chapter 33 that all the visions of hope start to come. In chapter 43, there's this vision of the great temple, the rebuilt temple, of how it will be rebuilt one day after it was destroyed. And in this vision, God hasn't given up being with his people, living with his people. And he returns to this amazing vision of a temple, when his people then, as we learn in the New Testament, will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so and we read these words when Jesus is speaking with the woman at the well. He talks about how, the mountain and the temple, the physical place, isn't going to matter anymore. In fact, the time is coming with Jesus coming when we worship through the Lord Jesus. He's the place now where we meet God. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you'll worship the Father, neither on this mountain, that's the mountain they were talking about near where the Samaritan woman was, nor in Jerusalem, where the temple was. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth. And the woman said, I know the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. The news is none of us on our own would be able to come to God and be good enough. We wouldn't do anything other than mess up his temple likewise. That's why Jesus needed to come, to pay for all of our sins, to live the life that we should have lived. And now that he's come, he has poured out his spirit into our hearts so we can rightly know him. So that God has come within us. We don't run from him. We run to him. We draw near to him and he draws near to us, as James 4 says. And so we take responsibility for our sin instead of blaming others, because we know it's been dealt with by the Lord Jesus. We know how, no matter how dark things get in our world or even in us, God's plan isn't destruction. There are good things ahead. The plan is restoration. And Caleb and I, we had a chat with the dean of the college. We were called in a few days after this little event with the ute and so on. And to be honest, it seemed as though the dean of the college thought it was not that serious. I still don't know how serious I should think about it this all these years later. But it was as though he was trying to keep a straight face what we'd done, but he was compelled to tell us off. Nonetheless, we all had a laugh and all was well, and we loved that college and we got to live there for another 3.5 years. Our eviction story ended well. And so it is with the Bible story, with God's story. The story that started tragically for Israel ends with the greatest homecoming in history. But God will live with his people forever, not because we deserve it, but because Jesus made it happen. So why don't we pray? Oh, Father, we're troubled by all the evil we see in our world and in our hearts. And so we thank you that you see it and it angers you, but we thank you more than that, that you're a gracious God who forgives those who come to you in faith. So help us to mourn the sin around us and in us. Help us to be assured of our salvation and your love for us. You know, help us as we seek to live for you, to do so in the Spirit, as your worshippers worship in spirit and truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.